Well, in July of 1519, about not quite 2 years after Martin Luther had nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg door, he found himself in a debate, and it became known as the Leipzig debate. And it was between Luther, Martin Luther, and this very accomplished professor named John Eck. And they debated several topics over 18 days. This wasn't just a two-hour, you know, presidential debate. They talked about everything from free will to, you know, the authority of the Catholic Church over 18 days. And during that time, John Eck was he was an intelligent guy, and he kind of got Martin Luther into a bit of a corner, which was appropriate given his name. And he forced Luther to admit something which sounds like common sense to us today, but it could have been the death of him back in those days. He made Martin Luther admit that he believed that the Pope could make mistakes, that he could err, that church councils could make mistakes, and that the Bible alone, the scripture alone written, is the only thing that could be fully trusted as the source of Christian truth. And like I say, to many of us, all this seems like common sense, not being disrespectful toward anybody, but everyone's human, they can make mistakes, but that was not the belief in that time, and actually it's still not today on certain occasions. And this began Martin Luther on this path that he ends up going on, which leads to the Trial of Worms. You've probably heard about that, the Diet of Worms, and eventually to the place where he's protected by a prince. He's called Prince Frederick the Wise, and he goes further and further down the road of Reformation. And part of the process that he went through, because he was forced into this place of saying, yeah, I do believe that popes can be fallible and church councils can be fallible and only the scripture is infallible, he began to develop really his doctrine of the scripture being the only place of authoritative spiritual teaching. And this became known as sola scriptura. And what Martin Luther said, he said, what is asserted or put out there without the scripture or proven revelation may be held as opinion, but need not be believed. So this is important to understand. He's not saying that it's just all nonsense. He eventually kind of says that. But what he's saying here is what is asserted without the scripture or proven revelation, you're free to hold that as opinion, but it doesn't have the hold on you. It's not the doctrine. It need not be believed. And like I say, this might not sound like to you like a radical thing to say, but back in the 1519, when this was all coming to a head, this is the sort of thing that got a person burned at the stake. Which is why Frederick the Wise is held in such high regard, because he protected Luther. He may have done it for some political reasons, but regardless of his reasons, he protected Luther from death, because Luther, there had been many, many reformers before Luther who didn't get very far because they ran into the stake and they were burned alive for their beliefs. So later on, after Luther, there's a guy named John Andrei, who was a Lutheran minister, and this is what they came up with to teach about the scriptures. And this became the Lutheran doctrine about the scriptures. It says, we believe, teach, and confess that the only rule and guiding principle according to which all teachings and teachers are to be evaluated and judged are the prophetic and apostolic writings of the Old and New Testaments alone. Other writings of ancient or contemporary teachers, whatever their names may be, shall not be regarded as equal to Holy Scripture, but all of them together shall be subject to it. And so today, the role of the Scripture and how one understands the Scripture plays a big part in how faith is expressed. And so we're going to talk about today this idea of sola scriptura, which is one of the five solas that kind of summarize the Reformation teaching, especially Luther's teachings, in a nutshell. And we've talked about grace only. Last week we talked about faith only, we talked about grace only, and today we're talking about scripture only. And this is the definition of it. The definition of sola scriptura states that the only final spiritual authority is the Bible. Church councils, preachers, Bible commentaries, private revelations, even a message allegedly from an angel or an apostle, are not an original authority alongside the Bible. Luther said, the true word rule is this: God's word shall establish the articles of faith, and no one else, not even an angel, can do so. And this is an important thing because, especially in my country, in the United States, for example, there's been plenty of religions started in the name of some angel showing up and giving new doctrine. For example, the Mormons, their angel that showed up to speak to Joseph Smith was named Moroni. And Moroni showed Joseph Smith where these golden tablets are buried, golden tablets which no one has ever seen, and because they were taken back up into heaven. And so you can't see them and evaluate them. And so Angel Moroni did this. Islam began because they said the angel Gabriel showed up and spoke to Muhammad and gave Muhammad the Quran. So this is it's actually an important thing that it's included in here that, you know, just because someone claims an angel gave them the message, if it contradicts the scripture, or even if it doesn't contradict the scripture, whatever is given is never held in as high authority as the scripture. Because, you know, people have had, there are angelic revelations. We see that they take place in the Bible. But you have to be very careful about that, because just because someone says an angel showed up, if what they say contradicts the scripture, it has no authority at all, and really doesn't have much authority even if it doesn't contradict the scripture. And the apostle is an interesting one too, because we'll go into it, but for example, you say, well, the apostles have died, they're no longer around. Well, there are people that still claim to be apostles because an angel told them they were an apostle, within certain churches, like the Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, they believe in this thing called apostolic succession, where people have laid hands and the authority of the apostles go down throughout the ages. And so, for example, when the Pope speaks from the chair of St. Peter, he speaks with the authority of an apostle. And that's why you have Catholic tradition, which supersedes the scripture sometimes, because in the teaching, the Pope speaks infallibly at that time. Now, Popes haven't done this for quite a while because they found themselves kind of in a bad situation with some bad theology. And so most of the popes recently in history haven't ever spoken from the chair of St. Peter. But it's important to understand, as we go into Sola Scriptura, why it's different than some other understandings. And we're not going to get into this too much. This is actually from a Catholic website. So this isn't Catholic bashing. This is just what they believe. You have this thing called the Deposit of Faith. And if you notice at the bottom, it says Age of the Apostles. Now, this deposit of faith is made up of two things: oral tradition and written tradition. And when the Catholics talk about tradition, what they usually are talking about is the unwritten oral tradition. It's not written down in the scriptures. And then you have the written tradition, which is the scriptures. And what they teach is the only ones who can interpret oral tradition or scriptural tradition infallibly is the magisterial authority, which is made up of the Pope and the Roman Curia. So this is important to understand. This is one of the things that Luther began to push against, because oral tradition can be pretty fluid. And what someone says is there, it's not written down. And so you can kind of come up with anything. And one of the things that Luther was very much against was this teaching of indulgences. One of the things that when he was nailed in his 95 theses to the Wittenberg door was this issue he had with indulgences. Indulgences were this idea that the church could sell to people for money certain spiritual benefits. For example, if you believed you had a relative in purgatory, which isn't a biblical concept anyway, but if you believed you had a relative in purgatory, if you were willing to pay a certain amount of money to the church, the relative would be out of purgatory and in heaven. And in fact, it was one of the first commercials with a jingle which said, when a coin in the offering box rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And so this is one way that money was being raised to build the Basilica of St. Peter, which is in the Vatican today. One of the things Luther was very against. Also, you could buy an indulgence to sin. If you know that you're going to go out and you're like a holiday's coming up and you're planning to just sin, planning to get wasted and try and sleep with your neighbor's wife, you could pay for an indulgence that allows you to indulge in sin. It was a money-making scheme. And this is one of the things that Luther was very strongly against, and the way that it was being justified is that they were being told, well, this is part of the oral tradition of the church. Now, there's another view of Scripture which is close to sola scriptura, which is called prima scriptura. This is most of the Anglicans and Methodists, this is how they see the Scripture. They say the Scripture is a light unto itself, but it needs some other lights around it to kind of make the Scripture make more sense. One is the light of tradition. And again, tradition is speaking about the oral traditions of the apostles. Reason, that you reason, human reason. And then the Methodists also add the light of experience. Sola Scriptura says this. The Bible doesn't need any of those things. Sola Scriptura says the Scripture is self-authenticating, which means the Bible doesn't need to be proven by outside sources of its truth. It is what it is. This is interesting. It's clear to rational readers. One of the ways that the church tried to stay in control in the Middle Ages is that they tried to make the Bible inaccessible to people so that you couldn't read it for yourself. But Sola Scriptura says it is actually clear. And if you've ever read the Bible, and I hope you have read the Bible, it is not that difficult a book to read. Sometimes people think it's going to be just incredibly difficult. The Old Testament is mostly stories. And the New Testament, the Gospels are stories about Christ. And then you do get into some theologically technical stuff in some of the letters. But most people can read it and understand at least 90% of it without any real need to go to commentaries or ask anyone for what is this about. So it's clear, and we want it to be available to people. And it is sufficient of itself. It's its own interpreter, and we'll talk more about that, and sufficient of itself to be the final authority of Christian doctrine. So this is what Sola Scriptura really means, and this is what it's about. And if you've ever been in different traditions, when we say tradition as a church, like, do we have traditions as a Baptist church? Not in the sense of tradition of the apostolic teachings that are these orally passed down. We do things as Baptist churches, which are kind of a quirk to Baptist churches. For example, when we take communion, we always use grape juice. We don't use wine. Is that something that is a tradition? Well, it's not a tradition in the sense that we don't believe that anywhere the apostles taught you should really use grape juice instead of wine. It is kind of a quirk. It's kind of something that Baptist churches do. A lot of it has to do because Baptist churches really grew strong in the U.S., and the U.S., as some of you know, has always had a very conflicted relationship with alcohol, be it wine, beer, hard alcohol. We used to have this thing called Prohibition, where the whole thing was illegal, and actually grape juice, Welch's grape juice, some of you Americans might know the brand Welch's, it was started because a guy was trying to figure out what to do now that there was prohibition. They weren't allowed to use wine, and so they came up with grape juice. And grape juice, people were drinking at communion, but this is good. Can we get this in the store? And that's how the grape juice industry started through this thing. So it's kind of an interesting thing. So we wouldn't say we do certain things as tradition, but it's not apostolic tradition. Using wine as grape juice doesn't contradict the Scripture. We did try to use real wine here one time, and the kids just freaked out because they're like, "Ah, it's horrible! What is that?" So we decided to go back to grape juice. But so it's important to understand that. So I want to go through some four things just quickly. Talk a little bit about what Luther gave to the world when it comes to sola scriptura. These are four things that he really stood on, and you may disagree with some of them, because, and that's fine. But I think you're going to find that you're in agreement with a lot of what he said. The first thing Luther said about Scripture, and he used this phrase, he said, "The Bible is the manger in which Christ is laid." And what did he mean by that? Well, he meant that the Bible, both its Old and New Testaments, was inspired for a specific purpose, and that is to reveal the crucified and risen Savior and the way of salvation. That both the Old Testament and the New Testament's purpose is to reveal the crucified and risen Savior, the one through whom salvation is possible. And if you read the Bible in any other way, that's not that. If you, for example, Luther would say that the Bible isn't just an instruction book on good moral living. You say there's a lot of things in there that talk about good moral living, but that's not its point. He'd say the point of the Scripture is to reveal Christ. And I would agree with that. As a Christian, I do read the Old Testament. We should read it through the lens of Christ, in a sense, as if you think of like a lens as a camera lens. You'd look at the Old Testament through the lens of Christ, because we see the fulfillment of the messianic verses in the Old Testament in Christ. But the whole thing is leading to Christ. And this is one of the things that he taught. Some books in the Bible are more central than other books of the Bible. This is a bit of a slippery slope. And Luther very much felt that John's Gospel, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and 1 Peter is really all you needed to get the entirety of who Christ is and salvation. This is where he famously said that the letter of James is an epistle of straw, because there is nothing of the gospel in it, which isn't true. But he didn't like the book of James because Luther had switched, you know, he had gone from this very works-based orientation of his faith to grace, and he just could not deal with James saying faith without works is dead. And we would understand that. I think most of us can understand it, that if you claim to be a Christian, you need to walk the talk. You know, it needs to be expressed. And the scripture says that. When we went through the fruits of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit are love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That these are the expressions of the fact the Holy Spirit is indwelling in you. But Luther, he's kind of like a reformed, it's like a reformed alcoholic, that it's like everything that has anything to do with alcohol is just evil. And you're like, okay, you know, that's where you're at. Luther was a reformed works-based faith guy. And so anything that smacked of works to him, he didn't like. And so he called the epistle, the letter of James, the epistle of straw. But in my opinion, there is some truth to that. For example, how many of you have just recently read the book of Zephaniah and have been inspired to have your life changed by the book of Zephaniah? Yeah. You know, there are some books in the Bible. They're all important. That's all God's word. You should read it all. But there are some that are more central. There's very few pastors that have preached through the book of Zephaniah. It's not to diss Zephaniah, you know. He's a prophet and all that. But, you know, these books, I can guarantee you, have gotten a lot more preaching out of them than other books in the Bible. There's not many times that I've ever preached out of the Song of Solomon, you know, because it's an interesting book about this love being expressed between this man and this woman, and I just have never really found a lot to preach out of that. I probably could if I wanted to, but there's so much other stuff that's more accessible. But it's a slippery slope. You know, when you start saying, well, this book of the Bible is more important than that book of the Bible, you can start to go down this place where people start bringing into question all of the scriptures, and you need to be careful when you start making an evaluation, because this is God's word, and it's not really up to us to tell God, okay, I feel this part was more important of your word, but not that part. You need to work that out, Lord. You're kind of walking on an edge of arrogance there. So you have to be a little bit careful. This is an interesting one. Scripture interprets Scripture. This is something very much that Baptists have adopted and most of your evangelical churches have adopted. It used to be said that only the priests or people of spiritual authority, like in the Catholic Church, the magisterial authority, they were the only ones that could tell you what the Scripture means. And actually, what this is saying is that you don't really need anyone to tell you what the Scripture means. The Scripture will tell you what the Scripture means. When you come to a verse that you don't understand, most of the time you can find other verses that explain it. And the better you know the Bible, the more often when you come across a verse that you don't understand, the more you'll be able to figure it out, because, like I said, the Bible is clearly read by people who have eighth grade education can read the Bible. It's easy to understand, and if you come to a verse you don't understand, you will find other verses as you go through the Bible which explain it. And this is important, because so often people can take a verse and they pull it out of context, and they can make it say anything, pulling it out of context. But if you keep it in its context, and you only allow other scripture to interpret it, to make it make sense, then you're going to keep it in place, and you're not going to come up with some strange teaching that pulls it completely out of the context that was meant. Now, that is true that every once in a while, and I can only think of one example, which is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, which talks about baptism of the dead. There's very few examples that you don't have anything to go with. There's no other mention anywhere in the Bible of this idea of baptism for the dead. And what the Mormons have done with that, they've taken that one little verse and they've pulled it out and they've created a whole ministry and theology around it. And this is again, not Mormon bashing, this is just what they teach, that you can be baptized for the sake of your dead ancestors. And when you are baptized for the sake of your dead ancestors, an angel goes to that dead ancestor, if they're in hell or wherever they're at, and asks them, hey, your relative just got baptized for you in the name of Joseph Smith. Do you believe Joseph Smith was a true prophet? And in hell or whatever, your relative can say yes, and they get to move out of hell. So Mormon theology says eventually hell will be emptied out because everyone will be baptized for the dead. And this is why Mormons are interested in genealogy. They're interested in knowing who their ancestors are so that they can be baptized for them. The thing is, this practice is not mentioned anywhere else in the scripture. We really don't know what Paul's talking about. You have all kinds of different explanations, and that's fine. I think it was a practice going on that Paul's not necessarily endorsing. He's just saying, you know, why are people doing this if they don't believe in the resurrection? But you don't have any other place in the Bible to really interpret this idea. So you go with what we know. And what is said in the Bible over and over and over again is that when a person dies, they face judgment. There is no second chance where someone gets baptized for you. The huge weight of Scripture goes on the side of saying, when a man dies or a woman dies, they face judgment. They stand before God, and either they are in Christ or they're not. That is what the vast weight of Scripture says. And so when half a verse talks about something we don't understand, we go with the vast weight of Scripture. And so this is probably why, how many of you ever heard of this concept, baptism for the dead, before? Just interested. See, not many. Because it's not something that is talked about very often, because there is no other place in the Scripture that even begins to mention it. That's the only example I can think of where you don't have another Scripture to interpret it. So you have to be, so this is important, and this is why you need to know the whole of Scripture. Oftentimes you'll hear people say, well, you have to look at the whole of Scripture. And what it means is if you're going to have the Scripture interpret the Scripture, you need to know what the Scripture says. You need to know what the Old Testament says about it. You need to understand what the New Testament says about the issue, the whole of Scripture. And then this is an important one too. As you know the whole of Scripture, as you know all of Scripture, you have to be able to discern between the law and the gospel. And Luther had kind of an interesting take on this. He said, the law discovers the disease being sin, the gospel gives the remedy. And if you go through the book of Romans, which we will next year, Paul talks a lot about the fact that the law is good, but what the law of Moses does is it shows everybody that you cannot live perfectly. So what the law ends up doing in its goodness is exposing the fact that you cannot live perfectly because you are a creature that is affected by sin. That's the disease. The law makes it clear to us, I'm a sinful being, I cannot live perfectly. I cannot go and stand before a holy God and say, hey, I'm holy enough to be with you. I'm just as holy as you are. Because sin has been made evident in our life through the law. The gospel is that gospel of grace that says Christ has paid the price for that sin. And Christians, we need to be aware of that, because there's sometimes as Christians, we kind of mix up the law and the gospel. And a good example is this. If you were to ask someone, what's the greatest commandment? Most Christians would tell you something out of this passage. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like this. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Most Christians, if you were to say, what's the greatest commandment? They would quote you something like this. But notice what it clearly says. What is the greatest commandment in the what? Law. And at the end, when Jesus answers, he answers with a pre-cross, pre-resurrection, law-oriented answer. He says all this stuff, and he says, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. So Jesus is responding to this person who asks about the Mosaic law with an answer that is within the Mosaic law, which says, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as who? yourself. And some of you have heard me talk about this before. And then in John, the Gospel of John, as he's approaching the cross, one of the last discourses he has with his disciples before the cross is he gives them something new. He says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another." So he says, this is a new command. What's new about it? Is the love one another new? No. That comes from the Old Testament. You find love one another all the time. Love your neighbor as yourself. What is different is the measure, the standard by which you love. It used to be, from the law, love your neighbor as yourself. What's the new commandment standard? As Christ loved you. Is there a significant difference between loving someone as you love yourself versus loving someone as Christ has loved you? You bet there is. Because if you love someone as you love yourself, who is the standard? You are. And what is the problem with that? Well, you can be all over the map as far as how you feel about yourself. You may be feeling good about yourself. You may be feeling horrible about yourself. And if it's all based upon how you feel about yourself, then your love for others kind of follows that around. And you've heard the statement, you know, hurting people hurt people. That happens all the time. If someone doesn't really love themselves, and they go, well, I don't love myself, I'm not going to love you. But if we're in Christ, the standard isn't ourself. The standard is Christ. And that's the new part of the command. This is where this becomes gospel and not the law. Jesus is saying, love as I have loved you. So when you see how Christ has loved, when you think about the sacrifice Christ has made for every one of us here, when you think about the grace of God expressed in Jesus Christ, when you read the Gospels and you see Jesus tell Philip, for example, Philip says, show us the Father, and that's all we need. And Jesus says to him, Philip, haven't you figured out all this time? When you see me, you've seen the Father. And what he's saying by that is, when you watch Jesus, when you see him in the Gospels, you're seeing the very nature and character of God. How does he love? Well, he loved enough that when he was nailed to a cross and people were laughing at him and spitting on him and making fun of him and saying, hey, come on down if you're really the Son of God. What did Jesus say? Father, burn them all? No. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. This is how Jesus loved. And so it's an important thing to understand, because sometimes Christians will fall back into the law. I've known Christians who have fallen back to the law where they put themselves under dietary restrictions. They say that I'm not going to eat this pork, for example, because in the Old Testament that was an unclean food. You don't need to put yourself under a law. Actually, Galatians says if you're going to put yourself under the law, a little bit of the law, you have to go back under the whole law. And if you're back under the whole law, you're back in the place of hopelessness, because you cannot be holy enough under the Mosaic law to be able to stand before a brilliantly holy God and say, I deserve to be here. So you have to be either in law or grace. And let me tell you, my friends, we want to be in grace, because you can't handle the law. I can't handle the law. None of us can handle the law. That's the whole point that Paul makes about it. So now I've given you this information. Some of you may be thinking, so what? What's the inspiration? And I agree. The pulpit is not to be a place of just giving information and giving lectures. The pulpit is to be a place of revealing Christ and inspiration. So what? Well, I got to this point in the sermon. I asked my wife, I talked to this with Cindy and said, so what? What is the point of inspiration? And she said something that was very helpful to me. She said very simply, all that's required to know for salvation is in the Bible. That's the point. That's the inspiration. God has provided everything you need to know in a relatively small book. When you think about all the information that's generated, we're in the information age now. There used to be the industrial age, the agricultural age, industrial age. We're in the information age, where so much information is being pumped out. You know, and the internet has caused that to explode. And I read somewhere that the amount of information just on everything doubles about every 2 or 3 weeks now. It's like this exponential increase in just what's available as information. And yet, what we need for salvation is known right here. We don't worship the Bible. The Bible is not God, but the Bible. If you were on a desert island by yourself and you had one book and it was the Bible and you didn't know anything about God, you're introduced to a God who's a creator. You're introduced to a God who loves. You're introduced to the problem of humanity, which is a willful sinfulness against God. You're introduced to the story of God making it clear to humanity that they cannot, through laws and rules, ever be righteous enough to earn salvation. Then you're introduced to God's solution in Jesus Christ, which is the Word of God made flesh, the one who is God among us. He is holy enough to carry upon himself the shoulders, carry upon himself the sins of all humanity, because he is not a broken vessel. He is whole, he is strong, and he carries the sin of humanity, past, present, and future, upon his shoulders. He died for you. He rose again to prove victory over sin and death. Through him, you have an intimate, the possibility of a very close and intimate relationship with God, closer than even the prophets had, because you have the possibility to have indwelt within you the very Holy Spirit of God, through which you can commune with God the Father. And all that is found right here. You don't need another book on top of this. You don't really need a person to preach it to you. If you can read, it's all there. And this is the amazing thing that God has given us in the Scripture. And I would encourage you to read your Scriptures. Because the sad thing is, many people in church, and of course you're different because you guys are awesome, but many people in church very rarely read the Bible. The only time they hear from Scripture is if they come to church and there's some Scripture either in a bulletin or they're told to turn to it during a sermon. I don't know why God gave sermon as the way to proclaim the gospel, because sitting and listening to something has been universally researched to be part of the most least effective way to learn something, because you'll forget it. What was my point 3 weeks ago? Anyone know? Yeah. I think the reason why God gives us the preached word is because he created through the spoken word. And I think it's supposed to be a model of that. But you need to know the Scriptures. You need to read the Scriptures. You need to understand them. And they're made available for you. The idea the Bible is too difficult for you to understand is a lie. It's a myth. I know most of you, and most of you are smarter than I am. If I can understand it, you can understand it. And you're not in it by yourself, because the Holy Spirit of God is with you. It lights up the Word with you and will help you understand it. Know the Word. You don't have to be afraid of the Word. Sometimes people are afraid they're going to run into something there that challenges their faith. You don't have anything to be afraid of. Know what it says. And then you'll come to understand. Scripture will interpret Scripture, and the whole thing will open up like a flower coming to full bloom. This is the gift, one of the main gifts God has given us, his word. And when you know the story of the Bible, how it has survived, how it has survived humanity meddling around with it, is a miracle. The fact that the church has survived humanity's sin and the Bible has survived humanity's sin and ignorance is a miracle. And when you know church history, you're like, wow, it is a miracle that we have a clear Bible. And the truth is, because of archaeological finds, the Bible is becoming more and more clear as we come to the end of time. It's not becoming more confused. It's becoming more and more clear. And you need to know it. If you want to say you're a follower of Christ, you got to know him, and you got to know the context in which he functioned. Know the word. It's been given to you, and you don't need anything else, because God has provided. That's the inspiration. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for what you have given us in your word. We thank you that you are the one who has provided everything we need to know. Lord, we don't want to worship your word, but man, we are very thankful for what it tells us, because your word tells us who we should be worshiping, what it means to be worshiping, what it means to be saved, what it means to be a child of grace, what it means to be loved by God, and we're thankful for that. And so, Father, we pray that you would make us more willing to take the time to get into your word. And I know that we all are busy, and a lot of times we come out with good intentions, Father. Many of us will come out with good intentions after today, and then we fall back into the habit that we're in, which doesn't include your word. And so, Father, I pray for all of us that may need some help in getting this new habit started, that your Spirit would inspire us, not only inspire us, but bring us to the place of doing it, to form the habit of faith. And Father, we thank you that you've made the word available to us. Probably everyone here, the Bible is available in their mother tongue. And that's just an amazing thing, and we thank you for that. We thank you that it's made available with translations that are easier to read and some translations that are very technical, that it's all there and it tells us the same thing. It points to the same Christ. And we thank you for that. And Father, we pray that in the world around us, where people say the Bible is either a bunch of fairy tales like unicorns and elves running around, that no, that's not in the Bible. That's Tolkien. That's not the Bible. Or people that feel like it's so complicated that there's no point even trying to read it, that we would encourage friends and family and say, it's not that complicated. You can read it, and you can understand it. God will help you understand it. Lord, that we can be ambassadors of Christ and also ambassadors of the Word of God. We thank you for this thing you've given us. We thank you for the amazing story behind the Bible. We thank you that you've allowed it to become available to us. We thank you that you want yourself to be known. And Father, we want to know you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.